Take your Bibles, of course, 1 Samuel chapter number 8. And we'll read a verse and then pray together, 1 Samuel chapter 8, continuing our series. And I hope you'll open your hearts to what God has for all of us here tonight, 1 Samuel 8. Verse 19, you'll notice it says, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us.'" Not just a judge anymore, not somebody God raises up, somebody we want. "That our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful tonight for your word again. And I just ask, Lord, that you'll help us in the next few moments to be still and quiet as we sit before the truth and to open our hearts to it, to be changed by it. We know that these things were written for our learning and our admonition. Help us to hear them and heed them, and please, in Jesus' name, amen. In the book of 1 Samuel, following this long, long period of God's raising up these judges to lead and instruct the nation of Israel, these people decided that they wanted a change. They want something new. And you know, almost always, whenever God's people want something new, it's really just an adopting of something from the world. In this case, what they want with their innovation or whatever was a king. In verse 21, you'll notice it says, "And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord." That's interesting, right? "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Hearken to their voice and make them a king.'" Wow. In other words, as we noted in our last study last week, God is going to judge his faithless people this time, not by letting them fall into the hands of Philistines or Canaanites or Ammonites or Moabites. This time, he's just going to give them what they really have wanted all along, a man, a king, but not just a king. Specifically, a king just like all the other nations. And so it is, as we noted, that we come now into a period of Israel's history that's dominated by the story of one singular man, a man by the name of Saul. And in the text ahead, we're going to be following the life and the career of this man. And beginning here in chapter 9, I want you to take very careful notice. Maybe backing up just a little bit, we want to see this broader view of this sad figure in the Word of God, because God has so much to teach us, verse 1 of chapter 9. "Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power." He's a good man, great man. "And he had a son, whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly," that means good looking, "and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people." In other words, the first thing that we're going to learn about this man Saul, the first thing we're told, is that he was a stud muffin. Nothing wrong with that. Quite frankly, the Bible doesn't disparage that at all. He was tall. From here up, taller than anyone else. He was handsome, goodlier. And so much so that he wasn't described in the Bible as one of the best in Israel. No, he's described as the best. As in the best looking. With the absolute best stature. Not only that, but young Saul was also a gentleman. You know, all of verse of chapter 9 and the story of this chapter about his father's lost donkeys, you read that whole story sometime, you'll see it reveals a young man who respected his dad, who deferred to the man of God, who treated his servants kindly. He was just a good Jewish boy, but a tall one. And of course, you combine that with the killer good looks, and you've got a king, just like other nations, even better than the other nations, because guess what? He's also a fighter. This young man has a warrior spirit, and while that kind of makes the girls giddy at the time, you know, they sang songs and wrote songs about this guy. It also impresses the men, because after all, beloved, the people are looking for a commander-in-chief. They want this man to lead them, to provide for them, and to protect them, to go out in front of them in war. The problem is this. For all of those outward things that we all admire and we look to and we see, Saul is not the kind of man on the inside. Not really. He's not the kind of man that God would choose as a leader, because God knows that Saul's youth and his character sets him up to become just as prideful as the people who want to choose him. In other words, God is giving the people exactly what they want. In fact, you'll notice Samuel's description back in chapter 8 of what kind of a king they're really asking for, right? Look at chapter 8, would you again? And notice what it says in verse 10. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked him of a king, of him a king. And he said, "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war, instruments of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers, and he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive vineyards and your olive yards, and the best of them and given to your servants," blah, 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 goes on. Basically what it's saying is ultimately your king will be all about himself. He will use you, he will tax you, so that he can live like a, well, like a king. They didn't have anyone like that. Which brings us then to this broader picture of what I want us to consider first about this man. And I say that in the context of the subject of pride, as I think it's illustrated best in all of the Bible with the life and career of this man, Saul. Yes, listen, Saul is presented as a young man with all kinds of potential and all kinds of gifts. He is exactly what men and women hold up to be their leader. Last week, you'll recall, we looked in 1 Samuel at this whole notion of leadership. What it really is and what it really means. Well, Saul is a perfect example of man's ideas of leadership. You look at any superhero nearly, and you'll see they fit this model. And again, it spotlights this issue of pride. Look, everybody here tonight and watching wherever you are knows that pride is one of the seven deadly sins. That pride, which goeth before, what's the Bible say? Here's pride. You're lifted up, and pride goeth before a fall. That's a hymnal, by the way. Don't get excited if you're there. I don't drop Bibles. Everybody here knows that pride sits at the very top of God's list of abominations. Everybody knows what pride can do to a marriage, to a family, to a person's testimony, to a church. And no Christian wants to have pride living, residing in their heart. Here's the problem. Unfortunately, what's so difficult about defeating this sin is that the person who has it or has the root of it growing is almost always unaware of it. I recognize every day that I have a blind spot, because we all do, when it comes to the sin of pride. It is nearly impossible to detect. We can detect it in other people. Well, she's prideful, he's prideful, which is probably a prideful statement. It's almost impossible to detect it in our own hearts unless you turn to the Bible. Because, beloved, thanks to our God and his inspired word, this book, the Bible, provides a way in which we can all identify if and when and how and where there's pride in our hearts. Not only, in fact, identify it, but then therefore begin to defeat it in our heart and lives. And again, one of the greatest lessons, when I say the Bible reveals it, you know, it does so by commandments and New Testament instruction, and then by illustration. And one of the great lessons in all the Bible of the fruits of pride is the lesson of King Saul. He is precisely what the book of Judges and the book of Samuel warns us about. And I'll say it again, King Saul may well be the greatest illustration in the Bible, in fact, in all of history, of how pride behaves. I want you to turn ahead a few pages to chapter 14, would you please? Chapter 14, his life and career is going forward. We may come back to chapter 9 a little bit. But I want us to get, as we said, the big picture. So we go to this portion of Scripture that, for the most part, if you've ever read it, and I'm sure many of you have, it reads sort of like a military journal. It's just a record of events between the Israelites, the Philistines, in and around Gibeah. And yes, it is. It's mostly a military journal. The only thing is, as one of the largest chapters in the Old Testament, it's actually a pivotal chapter, it's filled with revelation about the character and the flaws of this man Saul, who became king. And again, it serves, as God has intended for me and you, as a very powerful mirror. You get to look into this at your own soul. You get to look into this at your own heart and life. And specifically, with these fruits, these red flags of pride, the very attitude and actions that, again, wave as a warning to us, ought to, that's why God gave them to us, a warning to us that pride is creeping in or growing in our own lives. For example, the first fruit of pride in King Saul's life is evident in the fact that he was, number one, unreasonable. What do you mean? Chapter 14, look at verse 24. He says, "The men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured, commanded the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies.' So none of the people tasted any food." In other words, now follow this carefully. King Saul, who wanted to be avenged on his enemy for his own sake, he decides to pass a law. Arbitrarily, he passes this edict to his soldiers that he declares none of them can eat anything until his revenge is complete. He promises a curse that he can carry through with on anybody that takes a single bite of food. And beloved, hear me then. Now, this is how pride behaves. Pride places unreasonable demands on other people in order to fulfill your own personal desires. I've known preachers like this. Big famous preachers. They place unreasonable demands. And some people say, "Wow, that's awesome, man. That's a king like other nations have." It is. But it's not who God chooses. King Saul, by not allowing his people to eat in the day of battle, was ignoring God's laws of muzzling the ox that treads out the corn. God had a command that was higher than King Saul's personal wishes. So he ignored the needs of other people just in order to expedite the demands of his own heart. You know, beloved, it's not surprising that in the New Testament, the Bible places this kind of unreasonable action right alongside the word wickedness. 2 Thessalonians 3:2 says this. Paul says that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. And you know what? It's true. There is always a certain foundation of pride that underlies the actions of unreasonable men. I got to have this. You do this. You do that. You do it how? Now you're fired. You're done. You're finished. And Paul says that deliver me, he says. Just deliver me from people like that. People who want it now, people who want it completely, people who want it all or else. Several years ago, I counseled with a couple, and they were having some pretty serious marital problems, and this has been more than a couple years ago. And you know, as always, they were both to blame. There was blame to be set at both of their feet. But in this case, the husband was just so full of pride. And I remember we were talking, and this is like our fourth or fifth session, and at one point he said, I will give her 24 hours. That's what he said. Okay, Pastor, I'll give her 24 hours. Now, this was 24 hours to do something that, frankly, no one could do in 24 hours, and it was all for him. And I spoke up at that point, and I said, 24 hours. Did God ever give you that kind of an ultimatum? And are you more demanding than God himself? You see, folks, the decline of King Saul, and we're going to look at it again next week a little bit. This man's fall was such that the closer he got to the bottom, the more accelerated was his fall, and the more unreasonable he became. Have you noticed that? At first he was not so bad, and then he just got worse and worse and full of pride. Ages ago, when I worked at UPS up in Chicago in college, there was a supervisor there that was about as arrogant and prideful as any man I've ever known. And he was always calling these emergency meetings. We didn't need them. I called them WOT meetings, W-O-T, waste of time. But they were really worse than a waste of time. And you know what his favorite line was? His favorite line, the line that people always repeated whenever they would mimic him, his favorite statement was, now I'm not an unreasonable man. But what? But I'm about to do something once again that is totally unreasonable. And it was. Let me ask you a question. Does this red flag, this warning, rise up in your heart? Are you unreasonable toward your wife? Unreasonable toward, or ladies, you're unreasonable toward your husband. Young people, unreasonable toward your brothers and sisters. Or your friends? Are you, mom and dad, unreasonable toward your children? Bible says, dads, don't provoke your children around. That would be unreasonable. Now, I'm not going to ask your kids. They're biased. But you search your own heart. Pride is what caused Saul to force this fast down the people's throat. And by the way, isn't it interesting that his own son, Jonathan, could see just how unreasonable these demands were? Look at it with me, would you? Chapter 14. You're there? Look at verse 24. The men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may avenge on my enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. Verse 25 says this, and all they of the land came to a wood. And there was honey upon the ground. By the way, the word land, the Hebrew word is 100. So you got 100 wood, honey, 100 acre wood, honey. Oh, bother. I'm just saying, you have to have a doctor's degree to find all this stuff. So they find some honey. They're in battle. But you know what? There's this ridiculous edict from the king. No food. You can't take a bite of food. So what happens? Look at verse 29. Then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. What are you saying? I got some strength. This honey helped me. I can be a better warrior because I just reached down and took some. How much more, verse 30, if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? The fruits of pride. Jonathan saw it. He was, number one, unreasonable. I've been unreasonable in my life. I may have been unreasonable today with someone. But if I am, it's because I'm prideful. The second thing you'll notice is that Saul was also unmerciful. Verse 27, look at it again. It says, but Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. So Jonathan, you know, we just read he tasted some honey, right? He got some strength. He didn't know about this dumb rule. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore, he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. He got some strength. Jonathan didn't know about this silly rule, so he ate that honey out of ignorance. And of course, a humble man A humble leader, a humble king, would take all of that into consideration. But what does Saul do toward his own son, no less? Chapter 14. Turn ahead, look ahead at chapter verse 43. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what thou hast done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand, and lo, I must die." And Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan." "Wow, Dad. Andy, stop complaining about me. I'm not like that." Do you realize, beloved, that according to the beginning of this chapter, it was Jonathan and Jonathan's faith that won the victory in this battle in the first place? The heading on my study Bible says, "Jonathan's great victory." But here's the king. His motto is the same motto of all prideful people, and it is, and it's really the motto of our generation: no mercy. Two words: no mercy. Unreasonable, unmerciful. And again, thank you, Lord, for giving us your word, because these are flags. These are warning signs of pride. Fortunately for Jonathan and the nation of Israel, most of the people were not as prideful as Saul. See verse 44 again. And Saul answered, "God do so, and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan." And the people said unto Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord liveth," this is an oath, "there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground. For he hath wrought with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan that he died not. They were more humble and merciful and reasonable than the king. Remember in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus told the parable of the unjust servant? That great parable where he talks about the man who, though he was forgiven, let's say, $1 million debt, he would not extend his forgiveness to another one for a $2 debt. Completely without mercy, though he had received tons of mercy. This is the picture of a Christian. This is the picture of any believer who will not extend mercy to any other person on earth. Beloved, God has been merciful to us. How can we be unmerciful to someone else who needs it? I can tell you how. Pride. "Well, Pastor, you just can't go easy on people." Is that what Jesus did on the cross when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Can you imagine the ocean of divine wrath that was averted because Jesus' prayer of mercy toward his enemies? "Father, forgive them." I read something a while back in G. Campbell Morgan's commentary in Luke about Jesus' prayer for forgiveness. And he said this: in the soul of Jesus, there was no resentment, no anger, no lurking desire for punishment upon the men who were maltreating him. Men have spoken in admiration of the mailed fist. That's an old expression, the iron fist. It means total control. He goes on to say, "When I hear Jesus thus pray, I know that the only place for the mailed fist is hell." In other words, we can take as our model no mercy attitude of Saul toward other people, or take as our model the humility of Christ. Remember, Jesus told us to pray, "Father, forgive us as we forgive others who've trespassed against us." Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Just a reminder tonight, which we all need, that an unmerciful attitude is a fruit of pride. You know, there's a great text in 1 Kings chapter 12. I was thinking about it some time ago, and it came to my mind when I thought about God's mercy. It says that, quote, "Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Now, you're familiar with that, right? I think you are. In other words, Joash, he was an unstable and a weak leader, so that the influence of this godly Jehoiada was so strong, it prevented Joash from sinking into idolatry. As a matter of fact, his 40-year reign can be divided into two periods, the good period when Jehoiada was alive, and the wicked period when Jehoiada died, following his death. So that all the days, it says, that Jehoiada lived, Joash was guarded and strengthened and blessed, and so was the nation. Ah, but here's this, note this. How long do you suppose Jehoiada was allowed to live? By God. How many years did God give him and thus bless Joash's life in all the country? The Bible tells us. It says that he lived 130 years. Now, wait a minute. That's longer than anyone recorded in the Bible during the previous 1,000 years. You have to go all the way back to Exodus 6:20 when Amram died at 137 years. So in other words, look, out of mercy, that's all, just God's mercy, he extended the life of Jehoiada so that Judah would be spared judgment. It's the same thing that happens with Methuselah, the oldest man in the Bible. Why did he live so long? Because when he dies, the flood's going to come. And God extended mercy and mercy and mercy and mercy. Our God is a merciful God. So that God's people ought to be a merciful people. I'll tell you this, with young people today addicted to revenge snaps and TikToks of bullying and fights and gang fights and rap music that's all about me dissing you and UFC and violent video games, the godly virtue of mercy is becoming harder to find. Which is all the more reason that we must model it in our own hearts and lives, in our homes. The fruits of pride, number one, Saul was unreasonable. Number two, Saul was unmerciful. Finally, number three, most importantly, he was unreprovable. You want to see if you have pride in your heart? Then let a fellow believer tell you that something's awry. Let your pastor say something from the pulpit or to you in his office or somewhere, and you're unreprovable. Follow this carefully. Look at chapter 15, would you? Notice verse 11. It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments, and it grieved Samuel. And he cried unto the Lord all night. Now go down to verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now, the commandment of the Lord was to utterly wipe out, spare nothing, because God knows what happens in the future if you don't. And we find out later what happens. Bloodshed, death, injustice. And Saul says, I've performed the commandment of the Lord. We know he didn't. And Samuel said, What meaneth then the bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Those were all supposed to be taken and destroyed. And Saul, Blessed be thou, the Lord, I've fulfilled its command. All in the background of sheep and oxen he's supposed to destroy. Verse 15, and Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. That's interesting, the Lord thy God now. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. I almost obeyed God's word. Verse 19, Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me. It's a lie. The whole thing is a lie. In other words, beloved, look. Saul was a man whose pride kept him from ever being corrected, convicted. He was unreprovable and unteachable. That is how pride behaves. Pride picks and chooses which scriptures it likes and doesn't like, or agrees with and doesn't agree with. Pride makes up excuses and always looks to other people, but not to your own self. You know what pride does? Pride comes to church, listens to a sermon or a lesson, and thinks of all the other people who need to be hearing it. I'll just stop for a minute and let that sink in for a second. Look, we all do that. I mean, I could probably be guilty of preaching a sermon and thinking, oh man, it's too bad so-and-so's not here to hear this. We all could do that. King Saul was unreprovable. And in fact, the only time that he ever said, quote, I have sinned, was in an effort to get out of trouble, like a toddler. Oh, yeah, I've done something wrong. Years ago, when I became an associate pastor in a church in Michigan, Louise and I were right fresh out of college, 22 years old, newlyweds, and frankly very nervous about being an associate pastor in a church, pretty good-sized church. And so at this church, they had a welcome reception on the very first Sunday night after church, a fellowship. And during the fellowship, one of the members there, I didn't know anybody, obviously, and one of the members pulled me aside and he said this. He said, young man, I want you to know something. I want you to know that I think God has called me to do one thing, and that is to keep you humble. And then he said, I'm going to be watching you. People from Michigan, am I right? I mean, come on. Honestly. But every couple of weeks or so, he'd come up and he would just kind of nudge me and he'd say, hey, I'm watching you. And I was thinking, how closely are you watching me? Do I need to look in my rearview mirror or what is going on? And I remember I started to get kind of, you know, upset about it. Like, the nerve of this guy. It wasn't long and I began to love this man. And he loved me and our family and so forth. But I was annoyed. And then I was reminded of something. I was reminded who's always watching me more than this guy. He who is holy and righteous and perfect and omniscient. God knows us. God knows you. And because I know he knows me, there is no reason for pride. Pastor, she told something about me that was a lie. Aren't you glad she didn't tell the truth? Aren't you glad God doesn't come down and tell everybody the whole truth about you? There is zero reason for pride in our lives. Do you realize that God wanted to bless young Saul? Think about that. God wanted to use and prosper and bless him as a man in a marvelous way, but he didn't. He did not bless him. He did not use him with all of his good looks and popularity. And the reason he didn't use him is because of his pride and the pride of the people who wanted him. Unreasonable, unmerciful, unreprovable. These are the fruits of pride in this man's life that help to identify it in our lives as well. And it brings me to this conclusion, which is the answer. Because, you know, beloved, the answer to Saul's problem goes right back to Saul's heart. And it goes right back to our heart. Look at chapter 15, and we'll close with this. Notice verse 16. It says, then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. Yeah, I would too. Tell me, what did God say? And Samuel said, this is God's word, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? When thou wast little in thine own sight, was he pastor? Oh yeah, go back to chapter 9 real quick, would you? In chapter 9, you'll notice verse 21 says, and Saul answered and said, this is when he's younger, of course, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me. How can you come to me? I'm a nobody. Look at chapter 10, verse 22. One more page ahead, would you? Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come hither. And the Lord answered, behold, he, Saul, hath hid himself among the stuff. At one time, Saul tried to hide. At one time, he saw himself as unworthy, even though he was tall and good-looking and looked down on other people, he still had some humility in his spirit. And God said, Saul, when you were little, in your own eyes, that's when I used you. That's when I could bless you. And this right here, beloved, is one of the great secrets of the Christian life. To simply understand how small we all are without God. I once read that in sailing, there's a rule that the most maneuverable ship is supposed to give way to the less maneuverable ship. I read that and I thought, you know, why can't Christians be like that? Why can't believers who have the most ability, the most teaching, the most advantage give way at times of disagreement to those who don't have it? Why is it that people, when they get more talented and more ability and more control, they give way even less? And the only answer, beloved, is pride. God said, Saul, when thou wast little in thy sight, I was pleased to use you. You see, the people wanted a king like the other nations. And unfortunately, that's what they ended up with. God wants us to be unlike the other nations. And God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. And I pray as we continue to study through these judges and Samuel, this amazing period in the lives of your people and your nation, I pray, God, that we will learn the lessons that you have drawn out for us to learn. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for modeling and showing us what it means to be merciful. That we never sacrifice conviction and courage and boldness, but at the same time we demonstrate as Jesus did. Humility of spirit. May we do it for your glory and your honor in Jesus' name.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.